You may be seated. Well, good morning. It's a pleasure to be here with you this morning. My name is Ken Kistler. I am Dave's brother-in-law. And so when he heard that he was going to be out today, he asked me if I would come and speak. Grew up in Pittsburgh at my dad's church, and thank you so much for taking my dad and mom in so faithfully and graciously. If there are any trouble, please reach out. We'd love to help you with them if we can. But no, grew up in Pittsburgh, went away to college, and then taught in Butler for a number of years. Spoke here several times during those years, back when it was First Baptist Church of Evan City. I think the last time I was here to speak was about 2007, 2008. And then in 2009, the Lord called me out to California to teach at a school. There, I moved in with Dave and Kira and their little baby Nora at the time. And then 2 years later, they left me. They left me to come here and begin a work here at this church. And I struggled at the time, do I stay or do I go? And I'm glad I stayed, because a few months later, I met my now wife, Lynn. I met her two sons, Ewan and Tate. Tate's here with us this morning. He just graduated from high school, and excited to see what God's doing in his life. We've had three children since then, and so our house is always a party, whether we want it to be or not. And I'm now serving as a children's pastor at a church called Crossroads out there, just north of Los Angeles. But it's a joy to be here with you this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm 107. Psalm 107, and as you turn there, I want to say Happy Independence Day to you. Now, you might say, do they celebrate Independence Day on a different date in California? And the answer is no. But as a former U.S. history teacher, and really after the Bible and the things of the Lord, that's my love, history, the United States declared its independence today on July 2nd, 1776. And you'll see on the screen, John Adams actually wrote his wife Abigail, and he said this. He said, Independence Day will be the most memorable epic in the history of America. I'm apt to believe that it will be celebrated by succeeding generations as the great anniversary festival. It ought to be solemnized with pomp and parade, with shows and games, sports, guns, bells, bonfires, illuminations from one end of this continent to the other, from this time forward forevermore. Well, he was sort of right, okay? We do all those things, but we do it on the day where the written explanation of that declaration, the Declaration of Independence, was shared in speech, and that, of course, is July 4th. But I don't know about you, these times of national holiday always serve to well up in my heart a spirit of gratitude, a spirit of thanks. And on one hand, it's a spirit of thanks for the country that God's given us and for the men and women throughout history who have made this country great, who have bought with their blood so often the freedoms that we have today. But more than that, it causes me to give thanks to God because of God's work in our lives, not only as Americans, but more importantly even than that, our lives as believers. And Psalm 107 is a wonderful psalm to reflect on the goodness of God. And so I want to spend our time this morning working through really the first two-thirds of this psalm. It's all that we'll have time for. But look at that first verse with me. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this morning. Lord, we thank you for our nation. And Lord, we look at problems and frustrations and the things that we disagree with, and so often those are the things that loom so large in our view. And yet, Lord, as this verse very clearly says, you're good. And so, Lord, we want to look past all of those things that can hold us back and look to your goodness, your love, your sovereignty. So help us, Lord, this morning as we look into your word. May your spirit work in our hearts, illumine your word to us. And Lord, may we leave here in just a little bit changed, knowing you more, Lord, loving you more because of your great love for us. In your name we pray, amen. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. That is our thesis statement that I want to go back to time and time again this morning, that the goodness of God deserves our thanks, deserves our gratitude. Consider that statement with me. It's brief, and yet there's so much in it. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Now, that's a command, right? You see that. That's an imperative. That's a demand on our lives. It's not just the statement that the psalmist throws out there for us to read and go by very quickly to the rest of the chapter. It's something for us to take and consider seriously in our life. Are we doing that on an active basis? Is that the theme of our lives, that daily, in different ways and in different times, we are praising God and worshiping Him, giving Him glory for all that He is and all that He has done? Now think about that. And if you're a parent, you're going to understand in a moment where I'm going with this. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, command. Parents, what happens so often next when you give your kids, particularly your young kids, a command? They ask a question. A one-word, three-letter question. They ask the question, why? Okay? Hey, come on inside. Why? And go to bed. Why? And so parents, and we do this, my wife and I do this, my parents did this, I'm sure many of you do this, we preload the answer to that question, why, into the command. Okay? Come on in for lunch. Okay? That way, hopefully, we bypass the question why and just jump to their obedience, right? The psalmist does the same thing here. He says, oh, give thanks to the Lord. And if any of us were to question why, the answer's right there for us. Why? Because He's good. He's good. And brothers and sisters, our lives ought to abound with praise and gratitude for Him. Why? Well, for many reasons. But the foundational reason of all of them is His goodness to us. Flip back a couple of pages. There are so many chapters that talk about this throughout God's Word. But look back just briefly to Psalm chapter 100. I love the Psalms because of this. And again, there are many, too many for our time this morning. But just look at Psalm 100 for a moment. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Hey, you better not just be serving. We ought to be serving with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. Verse 4, catch this. Enter His gates with thanksgiving, His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. Why? For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness to all generations. These generations, when it was written, these generations here today. God's good and His steadfast love endures to all generations. As we consider that, though, look further on in the verse. His steadfast love endures forever. And here's what I want us to consider this morning. We know this, okay? If you've been a part of this church or any other solid church for an amount of time, you know this. God is good. His love is poured out on us day by day. His faithfulness is new. His mercies are new every morning. We know that. But if I pulled you aside this morning after the service, hey, if you come by and you say, hey, Pastor Ken, man, amen, God is good. And I said, prove it. That'd be a weird thing for me to say. I won't do that to you. But what would you say in response? If we had a moment together and you say, yeah, the Lord is good, I said, prove it to me. What would you say in response? What would your reaction be? What would you mention? What would you bring up that could prove to me, or more importantly than me, someone who doesn't believe that the Lord is good, that He is truly good? I think of the verse we just got done with VBS at our church, and our theme verse was Acts 1:8. When Jesus is ascending up into heaven, and His final command to His people is to be witnesses of Him, right? In Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. To be a witness, what does that mean? A witness is someone who's seen something or experienced something And because they saw it or experienced it, they can now talk about it with others. How have you seen or experienced the Lord's goodness in your life? Look at how the psalmist lays this out. He goes on to talk in his next verse. He says this, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." Okay? He's calling us, just like he's calling the people there of Israel, those who have been changed by the work of God in their life, to speak of it, to bear witness of it, to share examples of it, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. And now he's going to give examples. This morning, I want to spend the rest of our time here looking at four different examples of people who have been affected, whose lives have been changed by the goodness of God. And as we look at these four different examples, really they're types, they're categories for us. My hope as we look at them is that we'll consider two different things. First is that we'll look in the mirror as we consider these four types of people. Because as we look in the mirror, we'll see in the reflection of the scriptures how God has been good to us in our own lives. The second thing I want us to consider as we work through these four examples of God's goodness is those people who we know and love in our own lives who fall into these same categories. And one, to be able to show them out of the scriptures how they fit the examples of God's goodness and how God can be good and can save them. And two, to be encouraged in our own lives when there's people who we love and care about who don't seem to ever understand God, pursue God, want God, and to see how God can work in them. So look at these examples with me. The first one, we're going to give them different names, different titles. The first one is called the Lost Wanderer. The Lost Wanderer. How does God show his goodness in the lives of the Lost Wanderer? Well, first, let's look at a description of them. Verse number 4, some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city, no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Do you know anyone like that? I would describe this person as a good person. Okay, I'm not using that word theologically. I'm just saying they're your neighbor. Great guy, kind to people, great neighbor for you, doesn't know Jesus. It's a relative who you enjoy spending time with, and their morals are dead on. They sin, they mess up. But they're a good uncle, they're a good sister, they're a good nephew, whatever it is. But they don't know Jesus. And as they're walking through their life, they realize they're missing something. Something's missing from their life. Again, look how the psalmist describes it. They're wandering. They're searching. They're in these desert wastes. And man, if you've never seen desert wastes, come out to Southern California, okay? We have desert wastes about a half hour from us where it is just empty, dry, deserted land for miles. I was shocked to find out a few years ago that Death Valley National Park is bigger than the state of Connecticut, okay? There's nothing out there. Your car breaks down in Death Valley, you better be by one of the main roads or it could really be Death Valley. I mean, it's bad. There's people who are walking through life like that. They're searching and they're longing. And they don't even know necessarily what they're longing for. They just know that they haven't found it yet. There's an emptiness inside of it. And they try to fill it with different things. And man, you talk to these people and they've tried different religions. They've tried different churches. They've tried morality. They've tried the things of the world. And man, all of it leaves them empty. And how does verse 5 describe it? Hungry and thirsty. Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 2 describes it as a cistern, okay, a place to catch water for sustenance and life. It has a crack in it. And anything poured in there just empties right out. And they're left with nothing. At our church, working with the kids, I interview all of the workers who volunteer to serve in our children's ministry. I love meeting with them and talking with them. And the first question I always ask them is, how did you become a Christian? We're not just babysitting in our children's ministry. We want to point our kids to Christ. And so to do that, they need to be Christians if they serve. And I love hearing everyone's testimony. And I remember talking to this lady. Her name was Christine. She was a self-proclaimed hippie before she met the Lord. Hey, she's now in her late 60s, probably early 70s. Grew up, wasn't opposed to God, didn't dislike God or the church, just didn't know him. Got married, you know, had some poor choices of medications, we'll say, that she was using. And because of that, her life was just a mess. And she was missing it. Her marriage was falling apart. Her relationship with her kids were struggling. And she was searching for God in all the wrong places until a neighbor of hers showed up, a neighbor who I remember she shared with me she thought was a square, if you remember that terminology. But her neighbor knew Jesus. As we go on further in this passage, I want to share with you what happens in Christine's life. The lost wanderer. Here's the second one. Look down to verse 10. The second one that we have isn't lost. The second one that we have, I call him the chain sinner. The chain sinner. Look at the description, verse number 10. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons. Why? For they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So he bowed down their hearts with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. This isn't someone who we would call a good person. This is someone who's rebelled against God. Okay? They know what's right. They know what's wrong. And they have very purposely pointed in their life, their life in an anti-God direction. Many would call themselves atheists. Okay? Many would go down a road that even most of society would say, even unsaved society would say, is a wrong road, a wrong path. They're rebels against God. They've shaken their fist against God. And God goes, okay, that's what you want to do? All right. Verse 12, he bowed down their hearts with hard labor. There's suffering in their life. There is a weight on them, perhaps a weight that is very visible for everyone to see, perhaps a weight that only they know about. But man, their life is hard and miserable because of their choices. I think the saddest statement at the end of verse 12, they fell down with none to help. They have gotten themselves, because of their wrong choices, into such a predicament that no one can help them. No one physically, humanly speaking, can pull them out of this. They need someone bigger than themselves. They need something bigger than other people in their life, although God will use other people in their life. But man, their life is a wretched mess because of their choices. We work with the college group at our church, and a few months ago I sat down with a young man named Josh, grew up in a Christian home, went to a Christian college out east of here, knew the truth, knew what God said, but began following his own choices, his own desires. He rebelled against God as he sat there at this coffee shop with me. He told me very clearly, I knew what was right, and yet I decided to go my other way. He went into an alternate lifestyle and went down that road away from God. But he knew the truth, and he could never escape from the truth in his life. And so finally in his life, he reached a breaking point. Where knowing what was right and knowing what was wrong, he said to me, I knew if I continued in that life, I would end up in hell. And God stepped into his life, and I'll share that with you in a moment. Look at our third one. Verse 17, the hopeless fool. So we've looked at someone who's wandering, they're searching, they're not against God, but they haven't found God. Looked at someone who very clearly has rebelled against God. The hopeless fool is a little different. Verse 17, some were fools through their sinful ways. Now, it doesn't talk about their rebellion. They're sinners, just like the other two categories. But they make a foolish mistake. And because of their iniquities, they suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. This is a person who isn't actively rebelling against God, but they make some unwise decisions. Okay? sometimes it only takes one, right? And some of you are sitting there going, well, yeah, it only took one in my case. A foolish person who for a day, a week, a season of their life makes choices again. They know the choices is wrong, but they aren't doing it because it's wrong and because they're against God. They're just not thinking. They're not being wise. They're not following biblical wisdom. And because of that, I love this description. It makes me think that the psalmist is well acquainted with this. It says, they loathed any kind of food. You ever made a choice where you're like, you're not even hungry because you're so sick to your stomach with the choices that you've made and how it got you where you are now? In fact, it's not even just sick to your stomach. Look at how that verse ends. They drew near the gates of death. We all know, and perhaps you're sitting here yourself, of those who have made such foolish decisions that the thought of ending it is thought like, that's the only way I can get out of the situation that I've put myself in. I have been such a fool. I have been so unwise. Now here I am in my own life, and I've just made an end of it. Maybe it's best to end my life. Of course, we know that's never what God would want. Individual in our church who shared his testimony, loved to drink, also loved his motorcycle. Not a good combination. And one night on one of the twisty, turny roads in our area of California, we have a lot of canyons. The area where we used to live was canyon country, so a lot of twists and turns. Got drunk, got on his motorcycle, hit a tree, paralyzed from the waist down for life. He would say he was a Christian at that point in his life. He would say he had a relationship with God, but he would also say he was making very foolish choices in this one area. And what happened in a moment? His life isn't over, but it sure felt like that for him. We'll come back to him in a moment. Look at our last one, verse 23. I wrestle with the title for this one. In fact, I was asking my dad and Dave for help. There's a number of ways you could term this. With their help, we call him the oblivious modern man. Verse 23, some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. This is someone who's doing something very bold. Okay, the Old Testament Israelites did not like the sea. Okay, you think of the one story in the Old Testament where an Israelite goes to sea and he ends up in a whale's belly. It doesn't go well for him. Okay, so if you were a person back at this time who was willing to go out to sea for trade, you were a bold person. And you're not just going out there to see the works of the Lord, although they certainly did. You're going out there on a business venture. You're going to make some money, money that can't be made by just staying at home on dry land. Okay? This person isn't lost and wandering. They're not a rebel against God. They're not making foolish decisions. They're driven. They've got goals. Man, foolish decisions take away from the goals that they have in their life. They have purpose in their life. They're not against God. They just don't have time for God. They're living their life. What does it say? Verse 25, for he, that's God, commanded and raised the stormy wind. Oh, God's going to get their attention. They don't have time to think about God. He's going to help them think about him. Which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. For the first time, maybe in this person's life, they can't fix it themselves. They can't think their way out of it. They can't pay their way out of it. They can't solve the problem through their own ingenuity. Man, they've been able to solve everything else. The world is their oyster. They're going out there. They're making money. They're doing well. They have their goals. And God goes, what about me? Have you considered me? You actually don't have it all. You need me. And maybe for the first time, they realize they need something bigger than themselves in their own life. Final example, we have a person whose wife and daughter came to our church for a time before they moved. The husband and two sons were amazing. Actually, Dave knows them as well. He helped me coach soccer with them. But this gentleman is involved in the movie industry. He's a stuntman. He became well known for doing aerial stunts and different things. And anytime we see a Marvel movie, his name usually pops up somewhere near the top at the end of the movie. Tons of money, traveling everywhere. The first time I met him, I said, you missed the first practice. Where have you been? Oh, I was in Iceland finishing a movie shoot. I thought, oh, that must be nice. Okay, just goes anywhere, does anything. The picture on his Instagram is him hanging from the side of a helicopter with a parachute on his back over one of the Hawaiian islands. That type of guy. And then his 26-year-old son, who's following his footsteps in the movie industry, making money, living life, gets inoperable cancer. Suddenly, the dad can't fix it. He can pay for the best specialists. He can have his son go to the best hospitals. But he can't fix it. And suddenly, God gets involved in this family's life in a way that they never were expecting. How do these passages end? I don't know if you noticed it, but in each of these four passages, a verse pops up. It's verse 6, it's verse 13, it's verse 19, it's verse 28. For the lost wanderer, for the chained sinner, for the hopeless fool, for the oblivious modern man, life hits them hard, and then something changes. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble. They called out. They realized they couldn't do it themselves. They realized doing things their own way wasn't working. In fact, it had got them further lost. It had got them more enslaved. It had only made more of a foolish mess. It had only kept them oblivious longer of the God who they needed in their life. They cried out to the Lord. You remember the day you cried out to the Lord? Man, and for some of us here, it's multiple days, right? We call out to him for salvation, and he saves us, and he changes us, and then we have failures, and we fall back, and we cry out to him again, and he shows his mercy and his love again, and we fall back in a different area, or we grow in some areas, and then we notice areas of our life where we're struggling and failing. They cried out to the Lord, but here's the key. He delivered them. God shows up. God shows up. And really, as I was looking over this message, preparing this message, that's the story of the Bible, right? God showing up for people in need. Going all the way back to Adam and Eve, God showing up despite their sin and rebellion and saying, I'm going to send someone to fix this one day. And you walk through the pages of Scripture, God shows up in their lives and redeems him. And brothers and sisters, that's why he's good. That's the example. To look into Scripture, to look into our own lives and share with someone else, hey, I believe God is good because he has done this, because he can do that. Because I've seen him work in my own life, and I've seen him work in the lives of others. Let's look at these four examples and see how it ends for each of them. Verse number 7, the lost wanderer. He led them by a straight way. Man, if you're lost, you want the straight way back. You want the fastest way back to civilization, to help, to salvation, to whatever it is. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city. A place of safety, a place of sustenance to dwell in. Verse 9, for he satisfies the longing soul. That lady Christine, the hippie, started hanging out with her square Christian friend. And when her square Christian friend invited her to church, she thought, oh, what do I have to lose? Not doing anything else this Sunday. She showed up at John MacArthur's church, if you've heard of him. And for the first time in her life, she heard truth. And something began to change in here for her. A few weeks later, she became a Christian. A few weeks after that, her husband became a Christian. And God began working in them. And she told me as I met with her and as she shared her testimony now in her late 60s, early 70s, she's saying, for once, her soul was satisfied. That longing that she had had her whole life was finally fulfilled. The hungry soul, it says, he fills with good things. Consider the chained sinner. Verse 14. What does God do when they cry out? When they stop looking to themselves, when they look to him for help? He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. Now, I believe God uses words very specifically in his scriptures. He burst them apart. He blew them apart. Okay, you're not welding these puppies back together. They are destroyed. He burst them apart, verse 15. Let's skip to verse 16. For what does God do? He shatters the doors of bronze and cuts into the bars of iron. He can help us break free from our addiction. He can break the enslaving bonds of sin in our life. For the individual Josh, the young man, he was talking with the man in his life, and this unsaved man told him, you got to choose either God or this lifestyle. And interestingly enough, this young man, even though that statement was made from a heathen sinner, saw the truth in that. And that very day, God began working in him and helping him pull him out of sin and bondage in his life and changing his heart and changing his mind and freeing him from that sin. And now, man, you talk to this guy, he is active, growing part of our college ministry. God has freed him and changed him and helped him in amazing ways, breaking those bonds apart for him. He says it's God who did that. The hopeless fool, verse 20. For those who have made foolish choices, I love what it says. God sends out his word. You're making foolish choices in his life? Look at his word. Okay, this is the best thing for you to help you stop making foolish choices. God sends out his word and brings healing. He can heal that person and deliver them from their destruction. Verse 22, let them offer him sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds and songs of joy. Anthony, man paralyzed from the waist down, that accident he would tell you if he was here today was the best thing to ever happen to him because it changed his life. It helped him in his recovery time to see that he needed to stop playing games with God and stop like, well, I'll honor God with these things in my life, but I'm going to mess around with these things in my life. And God worked a great change in him. He got married. They were able to adopt a child together. He's an active part of our ministry at church. But God, he would say, man, the worst night of his life became the thing that he needed most for God to get a hold of his heart. And finally, the oblivious modern man. Verse 29. What does God do? God makes the storm be still. The waves of the sea were hushed, and they were glad, verse 30, that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. That young man with the cancer, they discovered that it was not going away. In fact, it had gone to his brain. It was definitely going to be fatal. In just a few short weeks before he passed away, he accepted Christ as his Savior. Now, his father, if you ever think of it, pray for his father, Jeff. His father has not accepted Christ. And his wife and their daughter, they're still praying for him. But man, God used that in his life. I think God is still using that in his life. When the waves of life get so big and we finally give in and say, God, I got to stop doing all this stuff and see you and realize I need you, that you are necessary. One last verse. The same verse that flows through all four of these examples. It's verse 8, 15, 21, and 31. What should the result be? Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. This morning, Do you see your own reflection in any of those types, any of those categories? Were you one time lost and wandering? Were you one time slaved by sin? Have you made choices in your life that absolutely sunk you for a time until God stepped in? Or have you just been oblivious of the Lord in your life? Man, God is so good that when we cry out to him, he steps in to redeem his people. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, you are so good. You're so good to us. We've never done anything to deserve it. We never will. But Lord, out of your love for us, you have saved us. You have changed us. You are still changing us. Lord, thank you that no matter where we're at in our walk, Lord, that we can call out to you, and you are a God who saves, who redeems. Lord, you get all the credit for that. May we give you praise. May we give you thanks that you deserve. In your precious name we pray.